Foundations, Lesson Number 19, Stewardship, Tithing, and Giving, Part 2. Going on to Roman numeral number 2 on our outline, let's now look at the practice of tithing. In order to talk about the tithe, we first need to take a look at something called the sacred portion. Ownership is defined in two ways. Who is it that has the right to use the property which is owned? And, more importantly, who is it that is not allowed to use the property that's owned? So, if Demetrius owns a tan pickup truck, he paid for it and he has the title to it, then he is able to use it when he wants to. But, more importantly, he has the right to tell other people that they can't use that tan pickup truck. He has the right to restrict other people from using it. Why? Because it's his. They can't use it unless they first get his permission. So if anybody rightfully tells you that you can't use the green thingamabob that's in front of them, you know that they own it. We see God doing something very similar with the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden right from the very beginning. He defines ownership for them. How does he do it? Let's read from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Verse 9 of this same chapter tells us that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed by God in the middle of the garden, not on the outskirts, but right in the center. What's the significance of the man and woman and their descendants not being able to eat from a tree at the very center of the garden? It was there to remind them that the one who owned the garden, who had the right to tell them what they could and could not use, had instructed them that the fruit of that tree was forbidden. The fact that they couldn't eat from the tree reminded them constantly that they didn't own any of the garden. So that's referred to as a sacred portion. The sacred portion is something that is off limits to us, and it serves to remind us that the one who owns everything has said that we may not use it, that we may not benefit from it. So our not being allowed to use the sacred portion should help us to recollect that we don't own any of the rest of what we do get to use either. There have always been consequences to not acknowledging God's ownership of everything. In the Garden of Eden, those consequences were severe. The woman and the man disobeyed God. As a result of their sin, they now had a sin nature, they were expelled from the garden, and they suffered other judgments. It doesn't pay to mess with God's sacred portion. The next example of the sacred portion comes from the book of Joshua. God told the Israelites that he would wipe out the seven nations that lived in the land of Canaan, and that he would give their land to the Israelites as an inheritance. He told them that it wasn't because of their righteousness, but because of the wickedness of those who lived there that he was giving them that land. And he told them he was keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would live in that land as their inheritance. The first city the Israelites took was the city of Jericho. Very specific instructions were given about the plunder of that city, as well as the city itself. Let's read from Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Joshua is speaking and he says, "The city, that is Jericho, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." Now, as a side note, the Hebrew term translated as devoted refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. In my Bible, there's a footnote that even says that. Going on. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." And in verse 26 it says, "At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates. Many generations later, we read in 1 Kings 16:34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So here we have a clear illustration of the sacred portion of the promised land. The city of Jericho, the first city taken, was to be completely destroyed. None of the soldiers were allowed to take any of the plunder for themselves. And, for the generations to come, anyone who tried to rebuild the ruins of Jericho would suffer the devastating loss of the oldest and youngest of his sons. That's pretty severe. Why did Jericho have to be handled this way? Because the one who owns all land, the owner of all things, decreed it to be done that way. He wanted to make sure that even generations later, the Israelites who walked by the pile of rubble that was once known as the city of Jericho would be reminded that their forefathers did not conquer the land by themselves. It was the gift of God. It was the result of the promise of the Almighty to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since he owns all things, he has the right to say that it is never to be rebuilt. It was the first city conquered, and it was not to benefit the humans at all, only as a reminder that there is one far greater and far more powerful than mere humans, and he said it was to remain in ruins forever. And he has the right to say so because he is the owner of it all. Again, the sacred portion is something that is off limits to us, and it serves to remind us that the one who owns everything has said that we may not use it, that we may not benefit from it. So our not being allowed to use the sacred portion should help us to recollect that we don't own any of the rest of what we do get to use either. Unfortunately, some people didn't take God seriously. Achan, son of Carmi of the tribe of Judah, took some plunder. Joshua and the Israelites stoned him to death as God directed in punishment for his sin. Then, many generations later, when Ahab, son of Omri, was king of northern Israel, a man named Hiel, who was just down the road from the city of Bethel, decided to rebuild Jericho. He lost his oldest and youngest sons because of it, just as Joshua had declared it would happen. It doesn't pay to mess with God's sacred portion. The next biblical example of the sacred portion on our outline involves time. Again, God instituted something very particular to help us remember that all the time that we have is because of His generous provision. I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien living within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So we see that under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, God required every worshiper to observe one day in seven as a day where they were not to do any work, and that this day was called the Sabbath day. Under the New Covenant, the New Testament, which we are now under, the observance of the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. I read from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Also in Romans 14:5 and in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, we read about the issue of the fulfillment of the Sabbath day under the new covenant. I invite you to read those passages at your convenience. However, under the covenant that was established between God and his people at Mount Sinai after the Israelites left Egypt, under the old covenant, one day in seven was holy. Why? Because the one who made time said that this one portion of time was not to be used for self. Hands off. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day. It's the sacred portion. So on the Sabbath day, the Israelites could worship. On the Sabbath day, the Israelites could eat. But they were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to buy or sell. And there were some other requirements. Tragically, we see again that the defilement of God's sacred portion brings great consequences. A man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day, which was a clear violation of God's law. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. He was sentenced to death. So we see from these three examples in Scripture that the sacred portion was something God instituted, which was to remind his people that he was the owner of everything. They got to handle what was left over after the sacred portion was left unused, but it all belonged to him. And their leaving the sacred portion unused was an acknowledgement of his ownership. Not leaving it unused carried significant consequences. With that in mind, let us now turn our attention to the sacred portion of our income. I'm reading from the prophet Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. It says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Here God declares that the Israelites were not bringing the whole tithe to God as the law of God had commanded them to be doing. The word tithe simply means tenth part, one-tenth, or 10%. So the first 10% of each Israelite's income should have been given to God by bringing it into the local storehouse. But they hadn't been doing that, and apparently they had no plans to start obeying God in that area. So God gave Malachi this message to remind the people of their responsibility, but also to point out the vast difference in the quality of life they would be experiencing if they were to tithe compared to what they were experiencing at the time by not tithing. So it's clear from God's word that 90% of our income, with the blessing of God, goes farther than 100% of our income without his blessing. If we take the sacred portion of our income, the tithe, and give it to God as we should, we acknowledge God as the owner of everything we have, and he in turn blesses us so that we end up better off than if we had used the sacred portion ourselves. Some people claim that the tithe was something to be done under the Old Testament law, but that it doesn't apply today. But this is incorrect. Jesus himself said that we should not neglect tithing, not leave it undone. Listen to what he says. I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus is speaking and he says, Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So he says they should have practice the latter, which is love, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, which is the tithe. Again, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 42, a very similar passage, Jesus is speaking. He says this, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So Jesus himself has said that we should be practicing justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. But while we're doing that, we should not be neglecting the tithe, not leaving it undone, even when it comes to small amounts of our income, like garden herbs and such. So since Jesus said so, we still need to tithe today under the New Covenant, under the New Testament. Having heard from Jesus that tithing is still for today, let's go back to Malachi for a bit and look at some of the other things he says about the tithe. He tells us that if someone takes the tithe for themselves, bad things happen. Where have we heard that before, right? And because of the spiritual condition of the people Malachi is talking to, some harsh language is used. He calls them robbers, tells them that they're under a curse. But it's plain enough to see that tithing brings the blessing of God, and not tithing carries consequences with it. He also tells us what to do with this tithe, this first tenth of our income. He says to take the whole tithe, in other words, not to split it up, and to bring it into the storehouse. And without going into detail, the Old Testament storehouse is equivalent to the New Testament church. So we bring the first 10% of our income and, without designating it for a particular cause, because after all, it's not a good idea to tell God how to spend his money, we bring it into the local church where we attend regularly. We give it with no strings attached, and God blesses our obedience. There's one more amazing detail that Malachi mentions, which I don't want to leave out, and it's this. It's okay to test God in this area. Now, we're not supposed to test God in other areas, but here the scripture clearly says in verse 10, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven." I picture God in his gentleness, in his love, in his tender care, realizing that some people might have a hard time grasping the concept that 9/10 of their income with the blessing of God really does go farther than 10/10 of their income without the blessing of God. And so he says, "Go ahead. I give you my permission to put me to the test." Like the old commercial says, "Try it, you'll like it." Bill Johnson has said, "The tithe is our rent payment to God for living on his earth and breathing his air. You don't want to get evicted." You gotta love Bill Johnson. I have a couple of testimonies that I want to share. First one. A farmer received a $100,000 profit on the sale of some land. He was encouraged to give a tithe to his church, but he decided not to do it. Shortly thereafter, he was burning some brush on the back of his property. A strong wind came and blew the fire over his fence and into his neighbor's field. The neighbor sued for damages. The total cost to the farmer was $10,000, which was exactly 10% of the profit that he'd made on the sale of his land. Testimony number two. A successful Christian businessman listened to his neighbor explain how sick their baby was, how their car had broken down, and how a series of other unexpected expenses had come upon them. The businessman asked his Christian neighbor, "Are you tithing?" The neighbor replied, "We can't afford to tithe. We're barely meeting our bills now." The businessman encouraged him to make the following analysis. "Why don't you add up all of the unexpected bills that you received during the past months and see if they don't equal the tithe that you have not been paying?" The neighbor checked over his expenses for several previous months. He itemized all of the unexpected bills. To his amazement, he discovered that it was almost exactly the same amount that his tithe would have been. This neighbor was experiencing the truth of God's principles regarding the tithe. If we fail to give the tithe, God does not rebuke the devourer. Testimony number 3. Some years ago, a woman from our church made $20 a week babysitting children. When she heard what the scripture says about tithing, she asked God, "God, do you really need my $2 every week?" To which the Lord replied, "No, but I want your obedience." She started tithing and was greatly blessed because of it. On a personal note, when my wife and I first got married, we didn't have much income, but we always gave a minimum of 10% to our local church plus missions offerings. 3 years later, when we left that town, we had furniture and other items stored with friends or relatives in 4 or 5 different locations. We always took that as a clear illustration of what God says in His Word, and I quote, "And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it," unquote. We couldn't fit all our belongings into our small apartment, so friends stored some of it for us. We can continue to testify to this day that God blesses those who handle their money His way.